This message, titled Man Over Creation, from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, maybe in one sense, it would be best for me to begin this message this evening somewhat on a note of apology. And maybe in apologizing for this reason. If you had asked me 24 hours ago what I was going to preach, I had this week studied and prepared for a completely different message than the one that I intend to preach this evening. And the reason for the reorientation, the reason for the quick change, is really owing to a memory that is not quite as strong as it used to be. And I remembered less than 24 hours ago that there was a part of this theme that we are considering, this theme of the image of God, that a few weeks ago I had said we would consider in more detail. And I had completely dropped any memory of having said that. And so as I thought about this last night, feeling compelled that these things are important, these things need to be understood by us, as we seek to answer this question, who are we? I figured it was better to preach this new message rather than the one that I had intended, and to preach it sooner rather than later. We are looking at the theme of the image of God. And we have seen that, unique from the rest of creation, we in our creation were fashioned after the image and after the likeness of God. And some of the things that we've seen in relationship to the image of God means, doesn't it? It means that there is a dignity to who we are. There is a dignity to all of us. A dignity that is true not only of the original creation of mankind, but a dignity that continues in procreation, in the propagation of the human race as children continue to be born in the image of God. We've also seen that because of the dignity of our being made in the image of God, that we are to have a very high value on protecting and preserving life. We even saw last week, as we thought of some of the lessons that we learn about what it means to be made in the image of God, that the Bible's even concerned with addressing the way in which you and I use our words. That we are not to curse those who are made in the image of God, but as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God, we are to bless those who are made in God's image. There is a profound dignity to our creation, a dignity and an honor that is not shared by any that stand outside of the line of humanity. But this dignity, as we began to touch upon a number of weeks ago, this dignity also informs us that you and I have a particular vocation. That being made in God's image means that there is something that you and I are responsible for in this created world. And if you remember, we begin to see that plainly, don't we? In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And then immediately, Moses adds the words of that divine counsel, "And let them have dominion." Let them have dominion. And we see that as Moses structures this and as Moses communicates to us something about our creation and something about our identity, it's not only here in verse 26 that he links these things, being made in the image of God, with the exercise of dominion. But in verse 27, we see that God does exactly what God counseled to do. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." There's a double emphasis. There is a repetition here to emphasize in the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible that being made in God's image, brothers and sisters, it comes with this tremendous responsibility. That because we are image bearers, because we have been created in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness, because that was our original creation, so God himself has mandated that his image bearers, humanity, should be a kind of vice regent, a king in this created world. And it's this that I want to return to this evening, because previously when we touched upon it, we did not look in detail at this. And this evening, as we turn to this theme of kingship, of man in relation to creation, man, you might say, over creation, I want us to note three principal points. First, we will notice the reception of this kingship, the receiving of it. Secondly, the realm of our kingship. And then finally, this evening, as the Lord wills, the rule of our kingship. And so first and foremost, as we think on this idea, first and foremost, I want you to see and I want you to note the reception of this kingship. Again, if you look with me at verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.' And then we have these words, 'And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And right there, brothers and sisters, I want you to see, I want you to note, because this is the emphasis of Moses, that God gives to us this kingship by pure fiat. God simply commands it. He counsels with himself, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then it is the creator of all things, who by fiat and by command says, "And let them have dominion." And it's worth thinking, it's worth slowing down and pausing and pondering that thought. Maybe this evening, in one sense, to point out the obvious, you notice in verse 26, I hope you notice, what man contributes to this. Man contributes nothing. Man is not the one who conjured up this idea. According to the superiority that we have over the creatures, I think it's a good idea for mankind to rule over, to have dominion, to subdue all of creation. Man has nothing to do with this. In fact, you notice, don't you? In the very way in which the creation narrative comes to us, we do not read in the beginning of chapter 1, we do not read that the first act of God's creation, we don't read that in that first act, God says, "Well, let us make man after our image, after our likeness," and then creates man, and then goes on to create everything else. Man is
the final creation of God. Man is the capstone of God's creation. That's the way in which the Genesis history is structured for us. When God spoke light into darkness, when God created the heavens and the earth, when God distinguished the dry ground from the water, when God made the heavens, when God populated the earth and the air and the waters teeming and multiplying with life, man had nothing to do with it. Because man was not even in existence. Mankind is not pictured here as some kind of helping hand, as some kind of advisor, of one who joins in with God in creating all things. And we need to note that this evening, because that's not an insignificant point. Maybe you remember tonight the humbling challenge that God gave to Job. You remember Job sitting in the ashes, a man of tremendous suffering, a man of tremendous sorrow. And maybe you remember just in that book as his three friends come to him. And Job and his friends dialogue, and of course the major question of Job's heart is why? Why? Over and over and over again, why? And through most of the book of Job, that question is answered by the silence of God. Until we get to chapter 38. And maybe you remember this evening the way in which, when God finally speaks, the way in which he speaks to Job. In Job chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" And then you remember the rhetorical questions one after another. God says to Job, he asks him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And of course, the answer to those questions, the only answer that Job can speak in that moment as God challenges him, "Where were you when by the power of my word I created?" The only answer Job can give is, "Nowhere. I wasn't there. I had no part in it. I gave no strength to it. I lent no help to creation. God did it all." Which is why in Revelation 4, the worship of heaven praises God. Why? Because all things exist by the power of his word. Everything that exists, God has created. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. That while man had no part in this, while man had no place in creation, creation exists simply by the creative power of God, that be that as it may, God then turns in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and he places his creation in the hands of men. Let them have dominion. And humanity simply receives it. We have simply received creation as a gift. And immediately, it's remarkable, isn't it? Immediately here, in our original creation, we begin to perceive something of the fatherly kindness of God. You know, one theologian, and I think it's a really useful picture here, one old theologian in relation to this and God giving creation into the hands of humanity, he compares this, and again, it's useful, he compares it to the way in which a dad, a father, prepares for a newborn. Even before that child comes into the world, before that child is able to contribute and to do anything, what is it that a father begins to do? What is it that a dad begins to do? Well, inasmuch as worldly means allow him to, many of you who are dads, you have been there. Some of us are preparing for this all over again. But a father provides. A dad does and gives whatever is needed for the sake of that child, even before he or she comes into this world. It's the love of a father. It's the love of a dad that impels him in as much as he can to use the idiomatic expression to give the world to his children. And quite literally, that's the picture of Genesis 1. God, who by the power of his word, the power of his word, has created all things, then turns to man and says, here is my creation. I put my creation into your hands. And not to go too far off a tangent this evening, but if our very creation speaks of the fatherly kindness, if our very creation demonstrates what it is that James says, that God is distinguished as the generous giving God, if creation bears witness to that, brothers and sisters, as the children of God, by the redemption of Jesus Christ and the adoption of the Spirit, how much confidence we can have in our Heavenly Father. Isn't this what Jesus says? Jesus says in Matthew 7, you know, if your earthly fathers know how to give you good gifts, you can be sure your Heavenly Father does. And when you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. And in our very first creation, as God, according to his own divine counsel, as God determines to make man in his image, simultaneously, God, in bringing forth the image bearers of him, place kingship into the hands of his image bearers. So that's the reception of the kingship. But then secondly this evening, secondly is the realm of our kingship. The realm. Now again, we begin to see this, and Moses emphasizes this. Again, he's not being unnecessarily repetitive. He wants us to understand this. But in verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And if we can just encapsulate that, if we can summarize the realm of our kingship, Moses is telling us, God is telling us here, this kingship that he has given to us in this world, the realm of our kingship in a twofold manner is the earth and all of its creatures. Right? God emphasizes this again in verse 26. We are to have dominion there in verse 26 over all the earth. Over all the earth. And in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The whole earth. Many of us in grade school, in our American history classes, have learned about that concept, haven't we, of manifest destiny. That impelling idea, that compelling idea that many in our nation had in the settling of North America. Manifest destiny, I remember being told as a child, that the nation of the United States would stretch from sea to shining sea. Well, if we can think together about what God says through the hand of Moses, God has not put in the hands of his image bearers a small and trifling plot of property. He hasn't committed to the hands of his image bearers 1 or 2 acres or 80 acres. He hasn't given to the hand of his image bearers a single continent. What God has given to us, what God has given to us is the entire earth. This entire world, the whole of it, is humanity's realm. It's humanity's realm. It is extensive with creation itself. You know, I know some of you, I know many of you, there are particular parts of this earth that you especially love. Some of you love the mountains. Some of you love the forests. Some of you love the national parks with all of their beautiful landmarks and their beautiful features. Some of you love the oceans. Some of us think that the golden fields of the Midwest is the best land in all of creation. But maybe simply this evening, here's the point. Whether it's mountains or valleys, lakes or oceans, ground or sky, it has been entrusted to us. All the resources of this earth, all of its potentialities, all of its beauties, all of its majesties, from the north to the south to the east to the west, this earth is the realm of our kingship. And not only that, not only this earth, but again, without trying to be too unnecessarily repetitive, in addition to all the earth, all the creatures, all things that have life, all the things that God has filled his earth with, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the livestock of the land, every creature, great and small, is part of our realm, part of our kingship. You know, I plunked out some numbers this afternoon. And I wonder if our imaginations can even begin to grasp how extensive this realm is. I think that planet Earth is measured out at 123 billion acres. And statistics say that there are some 9 million different species on planet Earth. And every creature and every inch of creation has been given to us as our realm. And you probably remember how the psalmist teaches us to sing of these things. How David in Psalm 8, you know the words. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And then in the sixth verse of the eighth psalm, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The kingship that we have received from God as those who are image bearers was intended by God to extend over the entirety of creation. That's the realm of our kingship. But then finally this evening, and significantly, the reception of kingship, the realm of kingship, and finally this evening, the rule of our kingship, the rule. What does our rule look like? What does it mean to be created vice regents over this world? What does it look like to be endowed by our Creator, by fiat and by command? What does it look like for us to be kings? Well, of course, again, this is something that Moses emphasizes. In verse 6, and let them have dominion. So there's a key word, dominion. We are to have dominion. And then in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish. And we're being instructed here by the word of God that the rule that we are to exercise, the rule that we are to exercise as those given all of creation is a rule that is exercised really in two ways. The first way is this idea of subduing. Again, in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, the word subdue is it's an exceedingly strong word. It's a word that means to subjugate. Or maybe even more literally, to subdue something means that you bring it into bondage. That you are actually able to bind it. To subdue it in that sense. Maybe if you've ever played around in the world of horses, you know what it is to subdue a horse. This animal that excels us in strength and in size. And yet you put the bit and the bridle in and you subdue that horse. You subjugate that horse to yourself. You subdue it. You bring it in a real sense. You bring it into bondage. And we are being told here, brothers and sisters, this is how we have been intended by our Creator to exercise our rule in creation. We are to subdue all of creation. We are to subjugate it. We are to bring it into a kind, not in the negative sense, but into a kind of bondage. And the emphasis of that, the glory of that, that we are to subdue the earth, that we are to explore all of its resources. We are to cultivate the land. We are to mine the treasures of the earth in which God himself has placed us. And maybe it's worth noting this evening that this idea of subduing the earth is not simply the idea, if I can express it this way, of manual labor. But it means everything, anything that contributes to subduing the created order. You know, if you want to think in these terms this evening, we live in a small community that's surrounded by farms. I just mean this by way of illustration. And you think for a moment, if you step back from the farming enterprise, of course there is the farmer. There's the one who tills the ground and plants the seeds and does whatever is needed to the ground. But a farmer doesn't work alone. A farmer has never gotten to his place simply on his own, but there is an enterprise. There is an enterprise of people standing behind even that farmer's ability to do those things. People in the long line of human history who had to show courage and had to show boldness to dare to do and to invent and to experiment. There are things that have gone behind the scenes on all of that. People who needed to study these things. People who, through science and technology and through crunching numbers, had to figure all of this out. There are people that contributed to the very giving of children and educating them and teaching them to become men and women who are able to look at the created world and do something incredible called farming. It's a whole enterprise, and there are any number of people that stand behind it, and we think about that, and we multiply that to every task and everything that we as humanity set our minds to. And it's incredible. It's incredible, this idea that we have been called to bring creation into subjection to us. And it's done by doers, and it's done by thinkers. It's done by laborers. It's done by artists and poets and writers and philosophers and scientists and teachers. Every field of study and knowledge contributes to this glorious, glorious rule of creation in seeking to subdue all things. And it takes courage. And it takes forethought. And it takes skill. And it takes observation. And it takes wisdom. And it takes judgment. It takes all that is in us as those who bear the image of God to do these things. And so we're told, here is how our kingship, here's how our rule is exercised. It's exercised by subduing the earth. But it is also exercised, the other word that is used here, the other word is the word dominion. Again in verse 26, and let them have dominion. And in verse 28, and have dominion. And have dominion. You know, maybe one of the ways to think about this, what's the distinction between subduing and dominion? Maybe one of the ways to think about this is simply in this way. That in giving us dominion, in giving us the right to rule, God is giving us a lawful way to subject all of creation. You know, an unlawful exercise of power often leads to what? It leads to tyranny. But a proper exercise of rule, a proper exercise of dominion, is a good thing. And here we are being told we are to subdue, we are to bring things into subjection by ruling, by exercising dominion. And we might begin to ask, so what does that look like? What does it look like to be made in the image of God and to exercise this subduing and ruling power in creation? And we actually find in the opening chapters of Genesis, before sin enters into the world, before sin corrupts the very creation that we have been given, we find the way this is supposed to look. Actually, two examples from Adam himself. In chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis here, we read in chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." This is, in a very practical, almost mundane way, this is how our first father, for the first time, exercises his kingship in creation. And Moses tells us that God places him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep. And it's interesting because the word there for work is quite literally, it's the word to serve. To serve creation. To serve it. And the word that is used there for keeping is the word for guarding. We have been entrusted to serve creation, to guard creation, to be given all that God has made, and to seek to bring these things, to bring them into harmony in a way that glorifies God. To serve and to guard that which God has put into our hands. And then, of course, we see more of this, don't we? We see more of this in verse 20 of chapter 2. That as God looks upon his creation, he finds that there's not a suitable helper for Adam. We read in verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." Here's another example of Adam in that state before sin enters into the world, exercising his dominion in creation, subduing it and bringing it into subjection by the knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness with which he had been created. This is what we were created for. And of course, the tragedy of sin. And we'll return to this more, if the Lord is willing, next week. But the tragedy of sin is that it has spoiled and corrupted our kingship in this world. Maybe, and you know this, but maybe the great anti-example of all of this is the patriarch Noah, who, after Noah has been brought safely through the floodwaters with his family, he steps off of the ark into a new creation. Do you remember what Noah does for a living? He keeps a vine. He becomes a farmer. He grows grapes. A wonderful display of exercising dominion. but the tragedy of the patriarch's life. So one of the final things we read about him in the inspired history is that rather than subduing the fruit of the ground, rather than exercising dominion over those grapes, he's drunk. He's drunk to the point of being black out drunk. And the great patriarch catastrophically fails to exercise the rule of his kingship. The Apostle Paul tells us that because of our sin, all of creation groans because it has been subjected to futility because of what our sin has introduced into this world. And it was not the original intent of our creation to be and to do that. And we have spoiled the great privilege, the great responsibility given to us as image bearers. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but even these opening chapters of Genesis serve to do what? To bring us to Christ. To bring us to the one who is the image of God, who has exercised dominion, and all of creation is under his feet, that we in him might be restored to the place that God has dignified us to in our creation as vice regents. Let's pray.